The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth to Philippians chapter 2, verse 1. Philippians 2, 1. Bill, Jones, take these two down here. These people don't mind. Come on. Just throw that Bible on the floor there. Just dump it somewhere. Put it behind you or something. Philippians chapter 2, verse 1. We're going to jump around a little bit in this conference. We'll start something that's apropos to the 4th of July tomorrow night, starting the fireworks. We'll be in the New Testament on our day series. See, everyone had an idea it was going to be all Jeremiah. And I don't know, when somebody gets an idea like that and starts to tell me, I just don't like to be told. We'll move around. Now, I hope that you are comfortable. And remember that these sessions in the evening all start at 7:30, and these are double sessions. We'll have a coffee break somewhere along the line. Tonight we have selected a passage which lends itself to the principle of exegetical categorical teaching. And it took a week to really work out these two verses properly. We're going to cover Philippians chapter 2 verses 1 and 2 in one night. It should be very simple. You could probably do it very easily in about 2 hours and a quarter. All right, in preparation for our study of the Word of God this evening, we'll spend the next few moments in silent prayer. This gives you the privacy of the priesthood, the opportunity to use the rebound technique if necessary. Otherwise, to ask for concentration, being able to focus your attention on the things we study this evening. Let us pray. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that billions of years ago you knew that we would exist on this earth and be a part of the angelic conflict. You knew that we would personally believe in Jesus Christ and would desperately need manna from heaven or spiritual food. And you have provided all things well. Your perfect character is reflected in the wonderful provision of Bible doctrine contained in the canon of Scripture. Now, as we examine this passage this evening, we pray that God the Holy Spirit will cause us to realize the importance of Bible doctrine, that Jesus Christ might be glorified, that we might be oriented to your plan, which is grace, that we might fulfill the purpose for which we remain here, and that we might remain on this earth long enough not only to see your provision in all kinds of adversity, but to live long enough to have that perfect happiness now instead of waiting for heaven. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. In two verses, we have many things that are subject to only one interpretation. This is true of every part of the Word of God. Syntactical punctuation makes it possible to understand exactly what the Word of God is teaching. When I went to seminary, I went at the time, the faculty was very excellent on the whole. But even there, once or twice, you would run into someone that would say, a certain passage can mean two things, three things, four things, and so on. Well, that isn't true. A passage from the Word of God is designed to accurately communicate one thought, many applications, one interpretation. And that's illustrated by these two verses. Just so we'll know where we are, because there will be some changes in translation, we'll read the two verses we are going to study this evening. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. This is the kind of a verse that on the surface appears to lead to that phony activity of pseudo-brotherly love. That we must all agree, and if we don't agree, let's forget it and just love each other. Now, that's as phony as a lead nickel. And if you think you have to gush over someone to express love, and if you think you're fulfilling the command of the Word of God because you're nice to a large number of people, some of whom you cannot stand, that is, in your honest and lucid moments, well, then, of course, you're going to be mixed up about this until we get into the details. Bible doctrine is a divider of believers. Bible doctrine is a divider of homes. Bible doctrine turns a husband against a wife and a wife against a husband, along with 747 other things. Bible doctrine divides families. Bible doctrine does not bring unity. Bible doctrine brings strong differences. And the unity that is found in the Christian life is strictly positional truth. Every believer is in union with Christ. Now, on the surface, this one mind, one accord type of thing looks like let's all get together and be happy and sweet to each other, regardless of any doctrinal differences. So it's an excellent place to start and see the importance of the Word of God and what it does for us as individuals. We are in Philippians chapter 2. We're going to be studying verses 1 and 2. Dave, we're going to have to get somebody to usher people into the right one over here. This is the only one that's still open. Four times in verse 1, we read the word if. Each time it introduces a first-class condition. If, and it's true. There are four conditional clauses. There are four meanings to if, as far as the Greek is concerned. First-class condition, if and it's true. Second-class condition, if and it's not true. Third-class condition, maybe yes, maybe no. Potentiality of being fulfilled. Fourth-class condition, I wish it were, but it isn't. Every time you have an if, it introduces the first part of a clause. An if clause has a prothesis and an apothesis. The prothesis is verse 1. The apothesis is verse 2. This word is I plus any mood and any tense of the verb. Here it is, I plus the indicative, and this is how we know from the Greek that we have a first-class condition. The four things that are mentioned then are possible. They are only possible to those who have or are in the process of having or building an edification complex of the soul. In other words, this is a passage for believers who are growing, for believers who are interested in Bible doctrine. The word therefore is a particle that refers back to verse 27. But since we do not have an extra hour, we will omit verse 27, except this is an expansion of the concept there. Our first noun is consolation, paraklesis in the Greek. Looks like this. P-A-R-A-K-L-E-S-I-S. Paraklesis. Now this word means not comfort or consolation, it's translated consolation, but the I-S on the end, the suffix, indicates an active noun ending. And the noun actually means the act of comfort, the act of consolation. You will find, those of you who are interested in the suffixes, we have at least four. S-I-S is the one we have here, and it means the act of something. We have the resultant suffix, which in the Greek is M-A, the suffix on the end of a noun that looks like this. There is a state of being suffix, which looks like this, T-E-S. And the last one is just one word, an R, which is a personal ending suffix. We have the same thing, of course, in the English, although people are not aware of the fact of suffixes any longer. The New English has certainly destroyed some of the great structure of our language. For example, we have L-Y as a suffix on the end of nouns, and this is means in the manner of. For example, the word casually means in the manner of being casual. We have the state of being or a state of existence in the word meant as a suffix, like government. Government is a state of being governed. We have a suffix, able, which means capable of, controllable, capable of being controlled. We also have S-I-O-N and T-I-O-N, which is a state of being, T-I-O-N, or S-I-O-N, as a suffix in the English language. And this is the contention, that's a state of being contentious. We have one less, which means to be without. Like careless means to be without care. Or endless means to be without end. Or hopeless means to be without hope. And then we have one more that's quite common in the English language. ISH. ISH simply indicates resembling. British, Scottish. For example, Scottish means to resemble a Scot. To be one, in other words. Now, in the suffixes are often very important in understanding the true meaning of a noun. And that's true here because we do not have comfort as a principle or consolation as a principle. We have it as an application of Bible doctrine. The act of being comforted. And the act of being comforted is the amount of Bible doctrine you have in your right lobe through the function of GAP. This is the way GAP functions. You hear Bible doctrine, ICE presentation, eisegogics, categories, exegesis. This information comes into the left lobe as gnosis, but this is only a staging area. By faith, it is transferred down to the human spirit, where it becomes epinosis, and now for the first time, this doctrine is usable. Epinosis forms the basis for the edification complex, like grace orientation, mastery of the details of life, relaxed mental attitude, capacity to love in all four categories, and the subject of Philippians plus H, God's perfect happiness. It is also cycled into the right lobe, where it enters the frame of reference. Here's memory center, here's frame of reference. Norms and standards and viewpoint. Actually, comfort and consolation has two sources. One, the right lobe or the heart. Specifically, doctrine in the frame of reference coming into memory center to be used. That is the act of being comforted. Now you will notice there is no verb. If there is, there is in italics, not found in the original. If there is, without that, we just say, if therefore, any act of comfort. This would be a good translation. In Christ. And in Christ refers to positional truth. And, of course, this is the basis of all comfort. We are in union with Christ. We can never get out of union with Christ. At the moment of salvation, God the Holy Spirit took every believer and entered him into union with the Lord Jesus Christ. There we are. And that is the basis of all true unity in the Christian life. And apart from positional truth, there is no unity. And there cannot be any unity. Because no two believers know the same amount of Bible doctrine. And remember that Bible doctrine, the more you know, the better off you are. You cannot love God, you cannot have the capacity for love, apart from Bible doctrine. So our first principle, if there be any act of consolation in Christ. The second if also introduces a first-class condition. There are four of them in the Protasis. If any comfort of love. The word for comfort means encouragement. Paramuthion. Looks like this. Paramuthion. Now, paramuthion means solace, encouragement. Also means alleviation. It is different from the previous word. It means strong encouragement. Now, of love is a genitive of source, and it means from the source of love. And this is agape-type love, which is a relaxed mental attitude. A-G-A-P-E. Freedom from mental attitude sins. The word paramuthion can actually mean four different things, and they all apply here. One, if there is any consolation from the source of love. Two, there is any alleviation from the source of love. This would be alleviation from suffering. Three, if there is any encouragement from the source of love. Four, there is any solace from the source of love. The third first-class condition in the Protasis, if fellowship of the Spirit. The word fellowship means partnership here. Koinonia. If any partnership with the Spirit. Or, again, we can have from the source of the Spirit. And this is the principle of spirituality. This is the principle of being filled with the Spirit. We better stop and review categorically, then, the doctrine of spirituality. This is a partnership we have, and it's a partnership we must understand. Doctrine of spirituality, point one. That noise here are the people finding their notes to see if they have them all. One, distinguish between salvation and the post-salvation ministry of the Spirit. This is absolutely important to understand that at the point of salvation, God the Holy Spirit does five of the 36 things for us. He enters us into union with Jesus Christ. That's called the baptism of the Spirit. He is the agent of regeneration. He indwells us, he seals us, and he provides for every believer at least one spiritual gift. You have at least one spiritual gift. After salvation, the ministry of the Holy Spirit is connected with this bottom circle. We are commanded to walk in the Spirit or to be filled with the Spirit. This is the place of the filling of the Spirit. When we sin, we are out of fellowship. We get back into the bottom circle by means of the rebound technique. Paul calls it, Ephesians 5:18, be filled with the Spirit. Galatians 5:16, walk in the Spirit. John says, walking in the light. Peter uses another concept, but they all use the word connected with the Holy Spirit. Point two, spirituality and carnality are mutually exclusive, and therefore absolutes in phase two. Every believer is either in the bottom circle or out. If he's out, he's carnal. If he's in, he's spiritual and or filled with the Spirit. It's not partial, being partially spiritual and partially carnal. The difference is taught in 1 John 1, 6, and 7. Light and darkness are mutually exclusive. Walking in the light, filling of the Spirit. Walking in darkness, carnality. Point 3, imitation is the great issue in phase 2. And the believer who is filled with the Spirit imitates God, the Greek of Ephesians 5, 1, 2 Peter 1, 4. But the believer who is out of fellowship imitates the unbeliever. 1 Corinthians 3, 3, 1 John 1, 6. If you want to know what you'd be like as an unbeliever, just get out of fellowship for a while and you get the picture. Whatever good you produce, whatever nice things you have, whatever sins, that's it. Out of fellowship, the believer imitates the unbeliever. And of course, because this doctrine is not understood, we have an awful lot of people trying to explain away their friends who embarrass them by their sins. Now, we all sin, but certain people have sins that seem to embarrass their friends. So they always say, this person really wasn't saved at all, and they come up with one of the worst and most stupid statements that anyone could ever make. And of course, you wouldn't think of saying they had a head belief and not a heart belief. Because if you know anything about Bible doctrine, all faith comes from the heart, which is the right lobe. The head and the heart are the mentality of the soul. There's no such thing as head and heart belief. All faith is thinking. There's no such thing as blind faith. All faith has an object. All faith is thinking. It's just non-meritorious thinking. But along the way, some person brings in, uses one little word, and everyone gets confused. There's no such thing as blind faith, and of course there's no such thing as head and heart belief. The minute you exhaled faith in Jesus Christ, that's the moment you were eternally saved. For those of you who are out in the foyer, if you go right down the hall to the right, you'll find there are still some seats in there. I'm acting as usher tonight. Point 4, spirituality is not subject to the Mosaic law. Galatians 5, 18 and 23, Romans 8, 2 and 4, Romans 10, 4 and 13, 8. The Mosaic law has many things, some of which are pertinent as divine institutions. But the Mosaic law does not constitute either a way of salvation or a way of spirituality. Point 5. Spirituality produces the character of the incarnate Christ. Galatians 4:19 compared to Galatians 5:22 and 23. 1 John 2, 5 and 6. Point 6. Spirituality accomplishes 4 general objectives in phase 2. The first of these objectives is partnership with divine essence. 2 Peter 1:4. The Holy Spirit adds an additional relationship to the perfect essence of God. Secondly, the imitation of God, Ephesians 5:1 in the Greek. Third, the glorification of Jesus Christ, John 7:39, John 16:14, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. And fourthly, the fulfillment of the law. You can't keep the law by keeping the law. You can only keep the law by being filled with the Spirit. Romans chapter 8, verses 2 through 4. Point 7, spirituality is obtained by the rebound technique. 1 John 1, 9, based on the principle of Proverbs 1, 23. Point 8, some of the results of spirituality include Christ magnified in the inner life, Ephesians 3, 16 and 17, 2 Corinthians 3, 3. Secondly, perception of Bible doctrine, John 14, 26, John 16, 12 through 14, 1 Corinthians 2, 9 through 16. A third result is effective witnessing, Acts 1, 8, 2 Corinthians chapter 3. A fourth result, guidance and assurance, Romans 8, 14 through 16. Fifth result is worship. The Greek word for worship means to kiss face to face. You cannot kiss the Son unless you're filled with the Spirit. The sixth result is prayer. The effectiveness of prayer is based on the filling of the Spirit, Ephesians 6:18. The seventh result, helping other believers to rebound, Galatians 6:1. Point nine, the filling of the Spirit or spirituality produces divine good. 1 Corinthians 3:12 and 14. Point 10 is a matter of nomenclature. There is some nomenclature for spirituality. There are two types of nomenclature, positive and negative. Positive nomenclature includes be filled with the Spirit, walk in the Spirit. Negative, quench not the Spirit, grieve not the Spirit. Now, the believer is in a square, looks like this. He's filled with the Holy Spirit or walking in the Spirit. That's positive. Here's the old sin nature. Area of weakness produces sins. Area of strength produces human good. When a believer is sinning and the old sin nature controls, that's grieving the Spirit. We're commanded to grieve not. Quenching has to do with the production of human good. You're either controlled by the old sin nature or you're controlled by the Holy Spirit. Point 11, emotion or ecstatics does not characterize spirituality in the church age. The filling of the Spirit is not characterized by emotion or ecstatics. Now, you may be emotional and you may get ecstatic. It has nothing to do with the filling of the Spirit. You can have a headache and be filled with the Spirit. You can feel bad and be filled with the Spirit. You can feel good and be filled with the Spirit. You can be depressed and be filled with the Spirit. How you feel is totally inconsequential. 2 Corinthians 6:11 and 12, Romans 16:17 and 18. Ecstatics characterizes spirituality during the millennium only, Joel 2:28 and 29. All right, now we have a fourth if clause. If there be any bowels and mercies. The word for bowels, splagnon, looks like this. S-P-L-A-G-C-H-N-O-N. You can tell it's a word that the Greeks didn't use very often because it's tricky to pronounce, even for a Greek. That doesn't mean that it wasn't used because God the Holy Spirit sees fit to use it right here. Now, of course, this brings up a big issue. What does this mean? Is this literal? If there are any bowels and mercies, we can understand mercies, compassions, or grace. That's oiktirmas. Looks like this. O-I-K-T-I-R-M-O-S. Oiktirmas means compassions or mercies. The big question is, what does bowels mean? See, the word bowels is used quite frequently in the Scripture. It's used in Genesis chapter 43, verse 30. We might turn to that passage and see how it's used there. Genesis chapter 43. Now, I suppose that all of you are aware of the fact that the word bowels, splagnon, is not used for the intestines. It is actually used in other ways. Certain portions of the anatomy are used to describe something in the soul. And here is a perfect illustration in Genesis 43:30. And Joseph made haste He has just seen his brother Benjamin. He loves his brother very much, and he has to get out of there because he has a fantastic response. Up here in his right lobe is his frame of reference, and Benjamin has a place there. Seeing Benjamin brings up memories. There's a Norman standard called family. This is his brother. He has a viewpoint. All of this adds up to right lobe love. And when he sees him, there is a response, and the response is in his emotion. And emotion is mentioned here by the word bowels. Joseph made haste, for his bowels did yearn upon his brother. He had a great emotional response. The capacity for love is in the right lobe. Remember that the right lobe is designed to run the soul. So here's the capacity for love, and here in the emotion is the response. Remember that the emotion is empty until something is placed there. That's why the word bowels is used to illustrate the emotion. The love is there. All of the time that Joseph had been prime minister of Egypt, he had loved his brother. But seeing his brother causes a fantastic emotional response. And this is described, his bowels did yearn upon his brother, and he sought for a place, of course, where he could go and cry. And he entered into his chamber, a private office, and wept there. Here is an illustration of the word bowels being used for emotions, being used for the emotion, the emotional response in the soul. Turn to 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 26. 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 26. We have another illustration of the emotion using the word bowels. Now you have to remember that there is no vocabulary word in either the Hebrew or the Koine Greek for emotion. In the English, we have the word emotion. Neither the Greek nor the Hebrew had such a word. Therefore, words have to be substituted. And the word bowels is one of the words which is used for the emotion of the soul. All right, let's look at 1 Kings chapter 3, and we'll begin at verse 23. Then said the king, the one saith, this my son that liveth, and thy son is dead. And the other says, nay, but thy son is the dead, my son is the living. And now the king has to make a decision. He's the Supreme Court. And I must say, he did better than ours has been doing lately. Here is Supreme Court, King Solomon. Here is a woman, and here is a woman. And between them is a baby, a male baby. Both of these women have claimed this living baby. Now, King Solomon has to make a decision. How can he tell whose the baby is? So he calls for a sword and he says, I'm going to cut the baby in two and give half to each one. This is what he announced. Verse 24, the king said, bring me a sword. They brought a sword before the king. The king said, divide the living child in two, give half to one and half to the other. Then spake the woman, whose the living child was unto the king. Why? Her bowels yearned upon her son. When she heard that her son was about to be chopped in two and she'd only get half, and that means he'd be dead, she loved him. She had an emotional response. Remember that emotion is a thermometer that expresses capacity. Now here is the true mother. And in her emotion, she responded. And she said, give the child to the other. And this is the way, of course, Solomon was able to determine. In the middle of verse 26, O my Lord, give her the living child, and in no wise slay it. The other one said, let it be neither mine nor thine, but divide it. The pseudo-mother didn't care. We're interested in the phrase, for her bowels yearned upon her son. And this is a reference to the emotion of the soul. Try another one, Jeremiah 4:19. This is the one I thought always should be quoted at prayer meetings when they call for verses. The idea of quoting verses is always great, but it doesn't really help. It's not memorizing verses that count, but understanding them. understanding their content, a relation to other relationship to other verses. And I've been to a jillion prayer meetings in my day where the pastor calls for some, quote your favorite verse or quote verses. And a lot of people get up and they quote away, and it's all very beautiful and it's all very meaningless. Now, a verse that you claim by faith under faith rest is fine. But this is one that I've always wanted to do it, but I haven't been to a prayer meeting like that for so long. As long as I'm a pastor, I'll never be to a prayer meeting like that again. But Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 19 says, my bowels, I am pained at my very heart. My heart maketh a noise in me. I cannot hold my peace because thou hast heard, O my soul, the sound of the trumpet and the alarm of war. My bowels. That's always a good for openers. Wakes up everyone at the prayer meeting. I can't say these things with very much feeling tonight because I have some kind of a bug myself, so... So you'll notice I'm soft-pedaling this word, and I'm beginning to wonder why we're studying it tonight. It's not very apropos. You see, the first half of this sentence, unless you understand it, it sounds like a case of diarrhea. Now, of course, you understand it. Here is emotional response to war. I am pained in my very heart. This is the right lobe. Because of the pain in the right lobe, there is an emotional reaction. So here, my bowels is an emotional reaction to a great national tragedy, great national adversity. In Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 20, we have run into the same phrase again. This time we're talking about the great tragedy which overtook the northern kingdom. The northern kingdom here is called Ephraim. Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he a pleasant child? For since I spake against him, I do earnestly remember him still. Therefore, my bowels are troubled for him. This is emotional response to national adversity. I should say emotional reaction. Lamentations chapter 1, verse 20. We encounter the word again. And again, the phrase follows the principle of relating it to the right lobe or the heart. The heart is the right lobe. And the emotion responds or reacts. Lamentations 1:20, behold, O Lord, for I am in distress. My bowels are troubled. Mine heart is turned within me, for I have grievously rebelled abroad. The sword bereaveth at home. There is death. Again, this is emotional reaction to national adversity. Lamentations 2:11. Mine eyes do fail with tears. My bowels are troubled. Emotional reaction to tragedy. Philippians chapter 1, verse 8 takes us almost back home. Let's go back to Philippians 1:8. God is my record, my witness, how I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. Again, the concept of response. Now, there are three different words which are used for emotion. The word belly, the word bowels, and the word reins. We have studied in great detail the word reins. This gives you some concept as to how the word bowels is used. Now in our passage, Philippians chapter 2, verse 1. If any bowels and mercies is literally, if there be any emotional response to doctrine and resultant grace activity. When you respond to Bible doctrine and the emotion, there is resultant grace activity called mercies in the plural. Now let's get a corrected translation. If any comfort and consolation in Christ, if any encouragement from the source of divine love, agape, if any partnership from the source of the Holy Spirit, if any emotional response to doctrine and resultant grace activities. All right, so much for the protasis. Now for the apodosis. Verse 2. Fulfill ye my joy. Fulfill ye is an aorist active imperative of plero'o. One of the most important words in the prison epistles, plero'o. The aorist active in the aorist tense is phase two gathered up into one ball of wax. Means as long as from the moment you are saved in phase two, keep on following a principle so that you bring into one ball of wax plus H. The active voice, the believer fills up the deficiency through the intake of doctrine. When we are saved, happiness, joy is a deficiency. Plero'o means to fill up a deficiency. So the active voice indicates the believer fills up the deficiency through the intake of Bible doctrine. The imperative mood, the believer is commanded to be happy. I know that's going to be a shock because believers do so many things to make them unhappy. Going to church, getting tied up with programs and praying, giving and things of that sort. Plero'o actually means four different things. One, it means to fill up a deficiency. The deficiency is plus H, God's perfect happiness. And God has found a way to provide for happiness for us. Billions of years ago, God found a way to share His happiness with us. And having found that way, He commands us to be happy. This verb also means to fully possess. God intends for every believer in time to be fully possessed with His happiness. And therefore, three, it means to fully influence. God has designed the Christian way of life to be fully influenced by this happiness. And finally, the verb means to fill up with a certain quality. God fills the believer with top quality happiness. His own plus H. And this should be translated, be filled with my inner happiness. Now, plero'o actually is used six different ways in the New Testament. First of all, it's used for the function of gap and the edification complex in the humanity of Christ, Luke 2:40. Luke 2:40, plero'o is used for the daily function of gap in the life of the humanity of Christ and the building of an edification complex. Secondly, it is used for the function of gap in the edification complex of the believer in the church age. Ephesians 1:23, 3:19, 4:10, Colossians 1:9. Thirdly, it is used for the believer being filled with the Spirit. That's in the passive voice, however. Ephesians 5:18, be filled with the Spirit. Fourth, it's used for the fulfillment of inner happiness. John 16:24, 17:13, our passage, Philippians 2:2. And the one that gives us the key, 1 John 1:4. This happiness, God has found a way to give us this happiness. It comes only through Bible doctrine. The fifth use of plero'o is for the production of divine good in Philippians 1:11. And the sixth use is found in Colossians 1:25, used for a pastor faithfully communicating Bible doctrine. Here it means to fill up the big deficiency, which is lack of divine happiness, my joy. The word for joy, chara, C-H-A-R-A, actually refers to divine happiness. All right, this brings us to the doctrine of happiness. Point one. Question, Ray? Paul. Possessive pronoun referring to Paul, who already has an edification complex, and therefore, if he has it, other human beings can have it. It could refer to Christ, except that Paul is the writer, and the fact that one human being has it means anyone can have it. And you've got to remember something, Ray, this is important, especially to you young men. Paul had it, and he didn't even have a girlfriend. In fact, Paul didn't have much of anything except doctrine. Point one, doctrine of happiness. Happiness is related to the essence of God. I suppose that you understand what is meant by the essence of God. It's His character. God is sovereignty, absolute righteousness, justice, love, eternal life, omnipotence, omniscience, omnipresence, immutability, and veracity. Three persons have this identical character, the three members of the Godhead. They have the same amount of sovereignty, the same amount of righteousness, justice, and so on. And each member of the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, has plus H, perfect happiness. So happiness has to be related to God, and happiness has to be related to the character of God. So under point one, which is the principle, happiness related to the essence of God, subpoint one. God always possessed perfect happiness. God always possessed perfect happiness. There never was a time when He didn't have it. This is going to be a shocker to you because you hear a lot of unkind things about God. But God's always been happy. There never was a time when He wasn't. Subpoint two, this happiness is part of His character. Perfect happiness is a part of the character of God. And when you take a look at His character, He's immutable. He can't change. He can't lose it. And as in all, God is the only person who has always told the truth and is still happy. Veracity. I don't know about you, but I've had a few miserable moments in telling the truth. God is eternal life. He can't lose His happiness, eternal life plus immutability. God is able to keep His happiness, omnipotence, sovereignty. God chooses to be happy, and you can't make Him unhappy. Everyone can't make Him unhappy, no one or everyone. He has an unshakable, perfect happiness. Now, this must be established. God is happy right now. And He even heard what the Supreme Court's been doing in the last few days. You know, right now, we don't even have a draft law in this country. It was stopped yesterday. It'll be a week before Congress gets around to it. And that's pitiful. That's enough to make me unhappy right there. Of course, you know what I think. Universal military training. That's the only thing that counts. But you know, God's not unhappy. Being a man, I'm susceptible to being made unhappy by a woman. God isn't unhappy. There isn't any doll in the world that could ever make God unhappy. Isn't that something? There's food for thought. In fact, some of you men can stop and have a 2-minute devotional on that one. How would you like to always be happy and never stop being happy? And not be crazy? Subpoint 3, God is not only perfect, but He possesses perfect and eternal happiness. Subpoint 4, He is happy also with His perfect plan of grace. How about that? God made a plan. He's happy over His plan. You'd be happy too, because it's grace. So, point 3, God is not only perfect, but He possesses perfect and eternal happiness. Point 4, He is happy also with His perfect plan. Did you ever make a plan where you anticipated happiness and it backfired? And instead you did all this planning to get a few moments of happiness and it didn't work out? Turned out to be a few moments or a lot of moments of misery? Well now, that ought to give you some insight into the character of God. Just think of it. God sat down in heaven billions of years ago and made one plan called grace. He's been happy with it ever since. Now that's fantastic. See, God broke all the records when it came to happiness. Point 5. Therefore, grace is the expression of God's perfect happiness. Grace is the expression of God's perfect happiness. Subpoint 6. Therefore, grace is the source of our perfect happiness, you might add, when we have it. And it is acquired through gap and the construction of the edification complex of the soul. So much for point 1. Happiness plus H is related to the essence of God. Point 2. Happiness is also related to God's decrees. Happiness related to the divine decrees. In eternity past, God desired to share His happiness with man and time. He has this happiness and He wants to share it. But if you think sharing happiness with man is easy, you're mistaken. It takes greater genius than any human creature could ever possess or any angelic creature. The genius of God is seen in the fact that He can actually share His perfect happiness with us in time. We don't even have to wait till we get to heaven. We can have it now. Now, this is only possible through entrance into the plan of God. And entrance into the plan of God is salvation. And by salvation, I mean personal faith in Jesus Christ. I don't mean inviting Christ into your heart. We probably got a few people here who are all confused. And we'll provide you a roadmap to get back out of town because you're going to be too mad to see anyway. Now let's get the Bible way of salvation once and for all, so the next time some rah-rah organization taps you on the shoulder, you don't fall in 80 different directions and give a sorry testimony and talk about inviting Christ into your heart. Behind the door of your heart is a sewer. And you don't invite Christ into a sewer. And you don't invite Christ into a garbage dump. And you didn't open your little namby-pamby heart and let Him in. That's salvation by works. And any believer that stands up and said, I invited Christ into my heart for salvation, is a jackass. Complete and total. As well as being ignorant of the Word of God. So let's get it straight. It's the gospel that goes into the heart. And it's a grace process. This is the left lung of the soul. Here it comes. First of all, the gospel hits the left lobe. That's called nous, or mind. And when it lodges there, it's called gnosis. G-N-O-S-I-S. Now, since the unbeliever doesn't have a human spirit, he's dichotomous, that information has to go over to the heart. and be understood. And that is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. It's called the convicting ministry of the Spirit. And gospel information is transferred over here under the phrase epinosis. Now, once you understand the gospel, and that doesn't mean because you heard some evangelists you understand the gospel, because they're the most mixed up people of all. But whatever is true, the Holy Spirit makes real and it becomes epinosis. Once it becomes epinosis, then, here's a believer, or one who's going to be, positive volition responds to that and exhales out the left lung, exhales faith in Jesus Christ. And you are saved the moment you exhale faith in Jesus Christ. The very moment. And that exhale is non-meritorious. You don't inhale, you don't invite Christ into your heart. Over in Revelation 3, we have a passage dealing with fellowship with Christ as a believer. Has nothing to do with salvation. But there are hundreds of verses that tell us to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. By grace are ye saved through inviting Christ into your heart. Malarkey! For by grace are ye saved through faith. It's believe, 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 believe. And faith is an exhale. And the very second that you exhaled, and it wasn't when you got with some raw campus organization either. You were probably 11 years old in a Baptist Sunday school and didn't know Ruth from Naomi. But you had a Sunday school teacher that pounded it in, and you exhaled faith right then and there. And obviously you didn't live much of a life because then they snowed you with this stuff. If Christ isn't Lord of all, He's not Lord at all. And that's the devil's own lie. And that you must invite Christ in your heart and you didn't do it when you were in Sunday school. And that's the devil's own lie. Or that you have to go through some system that someone sets up. Anything from raising your hand to walking an aisle to feeling sorry for your sins. And that's the devil's own lie. You can't do anything for salvation. The work is already accomplished. And so, when you had epinosis, you exhaled faith in Jesus Christ, and the moment of that exhale, God did 36 things for you, and that settled it. And someone just said, well, what are those 36 things? Well, they're in two books you can get out here. The new creature, new species, and then we're reprinting the seven circles of faith. And they would be in the back of that as well. 36 things that God did for you at the point of salvation. And all of the inviting Christ into your heart and Lord of all, which is the worst bunch of malarkey in the world. Let's take a look. Christ is Kurios, Lord. When you accepted Christ as Savior, you entered into union with Christ and He's Lord as of the moment of salvation. Period. There never was a time when He wasn't Lord. You exhaled faith in Christ, you received 36 things. One of them, Christ is Lord. Whether you know it or not, whether you realize it or not, it is not experiential, it's positional. Illustration, right man, right woman married. They have problems, even right man, right woman. He is her Lord. She doesn't know it. 10 years later, she may get the drift of it. He may have caught her attention somewhere along the line. She may even, 15 years later, say, yes, my Lord. Of course, he'll die of a heart attack on the spot. But that's the principle. Now, ladies, I want to give you some food for thought. We had a little devotional for the men. And we should never go out to coffee without a little devotional for the ladies. That monster to whom you are married is your Lord. Well, I can see the wheels are going around now. Well, away from your husband and back to happiness. Point three. Happiness is accomplished through grace. And that's a perfect place to stop, besides the fact that it is exactly in 7 seconds, it will be 8:30, and we like to start out right on schedule. So we now have a coffee break, and coffee will be served back there. There are restrooms all over the place. There's a parking lot. Just go out and... You're dismissed.